The reading is taken from the Revelation to John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and this can be found on page 228 of the, in the New Testament section of the Church Pew Bibles. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you're someone who, when they get a letter, prefers to play detective and try and guess who's written it, search it for any possible clue about the author rather than blindly slit it open, well, you should have an easy task as we come to the beginning of chapter 2 in Revelation. For the first verse gives very recognizable handwriting. If you were here last week, we've met him already. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus himself who's speaking, the Lord of the church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Yes, this was the vision that John had of Jesus right at the outset of this book. And the stars, you'll remember, we saw at the very end of chapter 1, stand for the angels of the churches. Perhaps they're guardian angels. But literally, the word simply means messenger. It can be a supernatural messenger. It can be an ordinary human messenger. And it may well be referring just to the minister, perhaps, for the minister of a church serves by teaching God's word. He's no more than a messenger boy. But whatever, the writer of this message says, this is the words of him who holds, literally who grasps, the messenger, the minister in his hand. He is the Lord of the church, all right. And the lampstands? Why, we saw again in verse 20 of chapter 1 that they stand for the churches. And there are seven of them because, as so often in this book, numbers are symbolic numbers, and seven is a number that stands for completeness or wholeness. See, the whole book is a letter from John, well, from Jesus through John, to these seven churches. And at the same time, it's a letter from Jesus to all churches. In these next two chapters, every paragraph is earmarked for one particular local congregation. It fits them perfectly. But on the other hand, there are always churches like these. And the messages apply far more broadly than that, which is why we're studying them this lunchtime. So look down to verse 7, will you? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there'll be churches represented here this lunchtime, individual Christians who need to hear this message. It comes from one who doesn't just stand among the churches, as he did in the previous chapter, but no, now he walks among them, seeing what's going on round every corner, It's a picture of utter vigilance. This is the Lord of the church, all right. That's why every message begins with these same two words. I know. It is, if you'll forgive the analogy, like some giant AWAC on patrol that Jesus surveys his churches, observing what's going on, noting the activity of the enemy, aware of every move we make. He's able to say, I know. For some, it's a hugely reassuring thought, isn't it? He really does know. If you're in circumstances where it's difficult to be Christian and yet you've stuck with it, isn't it great to hear someone say, I know? I know what it costs you. When so many, from the preacher in the pulpit to the friend in the pew beside you, give no sign of knowing what you're having to handle and go through to stay Christian. Isn't it great to hear this voice saying, I know? Someone who really does know how you're hurting and how you're struggling. Yes, for some it's hugely reassuring and encouraging. For others, it'll be deeply disturbing. For there are no secrets from him. There are no cover-ups here. Our judgments are so superficial, but his are so searching. They're precise, too. There's laser beam accuracy here and no civilian casualties. You'll notice in these messages an uncanny ability to distinguish between one group and another, even within the same local congregation. The Anglican Communion Service has got a prayer right at the beginning, which starts like this. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. Well, that's true to the Lord of the Church depicted here. I know, he says. And it's hugely reassuring and deeply disturbing all at the same time. Well, as we come to look at what he's got to say to this church in Ephesus, we see he begins with some surprising compliments. They're there in verses 2 and 3. Jesus isn't slow to praise. And the Ephesian church isn't short of things that are worthy of congratulations. But for some, they might sound rather surprising. I read this and I tried to think back to when I became a Christian. And to be honest, I don't think it dawned on me that I was letting myself in for any of these at the time. Now, there are a number of reasons for that. Why should someone who's walking through a door for the first time know exactly what's going to be going on inside? But it's more worrying, isn't it, when you come across, as you can, far too many Christians for whom one or more of these still seem alien to their ideas of discipleship. Jesus says, I know what's going on, he says, and he's got some compliments for them, and here they are. I know your toil. Hard work. Now don't let's misunderstand ourselves. Activity and holiness are not the same thing. Though some live as if they are. All the same, if God is at work in a church, you'd expect it to be busy, wouldn't you? Now, you don't have to be cluttered with every organization under the sun, but love your neighbor is a demanding and never-ending business. It's going to let you in, for example, to sheltering, nursing, visiting, feeding, teaching, encouraging, rebuking, training. And where people haven't even responded yet to the good news of Christ, to gospeling, persuading, pleading, they've all got to be done. I can still remember Len. He was a factory worker and he'd just become a Christian. And he came to church one Sunday evening and on his way in he said to me, you know, Hugh, I never needed a diary until I became a Christian. The remark was partly prompted by a culture difference. We were a pretty middle-class church there. Diaries were normal to people inside it. They weren't normal to Len. But he was also partly prompted by his astonishment as a Christian that he found he'd got so much to do as a Christian. I know your hard toil, your hard work. I know, secondly, Jesus compliments them, I know your endurance. You'd think if God were on your side, it would all be plain sailing with the wind behind you, but not a bit of it. It's hard work. It requires patient endurance, verse 2. Perseverance is what's meant. Ephesus wasn't an easy place in which to be a Christian. It was a strong center for emperor worship, worship of the Roman emperor. And while I imagine, like Masonic rituals, it might have been a fairly meaningless thing at one level, it was still vital you'd sworn your oath. And no true Christian could swear it. But above all, Ephesus was the center of the great temple to the goddess Diana. You'll remember the Apostle Paul, after his long stay there, left it typically after a riot. His Christian group was proving so successful that followers of the goddess Diana were getting worried. People who made their living by making little silver statuettes of the goddess were fearful that trade was slumping. You see, it would be the kind of thing you'd buy if you went on a visit there. You go to Paris and you bring back a little model of the Eiffel Tower. You went to Ephesus. Well, you bring back a statuette of the goddess Diana for the kids. But of course, if Diana's on her way out, and these Christians won't let you build a statue of anything to do with their religion, it's bad for trade. Well, we're years later here, but the same ingredients still exist. You've got an identifiable group, the Christians, a minority group, an economic threat. Why, they could hasten recession, redundancies, put the family firm out of business after generations. How's the community going to respond? Well, ask any Jew. They know it in their history all too well. And there's good reason to suppose that being a Christian in Ephesus in those days would very quickly lead you face to face with all kinds of discrimination. Shops wouldn't sell to you. Traders wouldn't buy from you. That's a disturbing thought, isn't it? More than once someone's come up to me and said, of course, one of the reasons so many people come to St. Helens is that it's a shrewd business move. It gives you so many more contacts. But what if, as at the Ephesus branch of St. Helens, the reverse were true? Coming was a surefire way of losing business. Who'd turn up then? Well, these Ephesian Christians did. Look, verse 2. I know your patient endurance. Verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up, bearing hardship for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They'd stuck it all out. And Jesus encouragingly says to them, I know. I know your toil. I know your endurance. I know, thirdly, he compliments them, I know your intolerance. Yes, I meant it, your intolerance. This is what really hits us in the eye, isn't it? I know, verse 2, how you cannot bear evil men. These Christians are discriminating and they're praised for it. You've tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. They didn't assume that everyone is orthodox. They didn't think that because people call themselves by an impressive title, even an impressively ecclesiastical or spiritual title, they must be telling the truth. No, they did what the New Testament commands us, and they tested them. In this case, they found out they were bogus, false. Well, no comment is really needed, is it? I'm mean, it's obvious how undiscriminating we are in today's church. How hopelessly naive we must too often seem. You know, there's worse to come almost. Look down to verse 6, will you? The 20th century winces at this. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate, says Jesus, and praises them for it. You see, Jesus is not a tolerant person. It is time we came to terms with this truth, that in matters like this, where it's errors, lies, evil that's being spoken and done, Jesus is not a tolerant person. He can't stand evil men. He hates their works. Well, when next you hear the church authorities challenged about unorthodoxy, listen to their voices. Hear the rather tired phrases about no witch hunts and the virtues of tolerance, and compare it with this. You see, to tolerate error is to condone it. And Jesus compliments them on their intolerance at this point. I know your toil, he says, the hard slog you put in. I know your endurance, how you've stuck at it. I know your intolerance, your proper intolerance. You can't bear evil. But there's more to this message. For alongside the compliment comes a complaint. Verse 4, I have this against you. See, unfortunately, having Jesus amongst us isn't just a lovely idea, it's an awkward one as well. For he sees sinfulness just as clearly as he sees faithfulness, and he treats sin as seriously as he treats faithfulness. And he has a complaint against them, and it's a chilling one. Chilling because, like the weather, it is that their love has grown cold. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, he writes. Now come back for a moment, will you, to the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, page 25. Jesus is looking ahead to the future and to what life will be like for his followers. And he predicts it with uncanny accuracy. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then he says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. Well, the Ephesian Christians knew something of that hardship and that hatred against them, and they'd survived it. Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Yes, you'll have to face not just hardship, but deception. Well, the guard dogs of the faith at Ephesus had sniffed out the deceit. But look at verse 12. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. See, all the external pressures they'd survived. But as Jesus feared for many of his disciples, so it was for these Ephesian Christians. Their love had grown cold. You might like on your way back to Revelation just to stop off at the last verse of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, page 184. Ephesians 6, verse 24. It's a most ironic ending in the light of what's to come. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. Well, now, what, 20, 30 years later? Jesus writes to that same Ephesian church, and he says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You get marriages that go that way, don't you? They die from the inside. As the couple parts, they say, well, there was no one else involved, and for once, that's true. Seems to be like it here. There's no one else involved, but all that's left is a commitment without love. Some want to hide from this truth about abandoning love behind a mask of feelings and sustained emotions. But love, when the New Testament speaks of it like this, is something far deeper than that. It's got more substance to it. Look at verse 5. When they're told to put it straight, to remember and to repent, they're told to do the works you did at first. As love can't be separated from action. Others, of course, take refuge in just that thought, and they point to their action. They point to their deeds, their toil, their endurance, their impeccable orthodoxy. But Jesus speaks of love in verse 4. And we can't ignore the word. It is a relationship word, and it's a different word from duty. Let's try and make it mean the same thing. To oppose error, however accurately, is not the same thing as to love Jesus. Wilson Carlyle, the founder of the Church Army, once wrote this of his Christian life. He said, "Jesus captured me. For me to know Jesus is a love affair." Well, it wasn't a love affair any longer for the Ephesian Christians. The passion had gone out of it. They were faithful, yes, but there was no warmth. They were orthodox, but it was sterile. It's a chilling complaint, isn't it? Chilling because the love has grown cold. Chilling because the warning is that the light will go out. See, for all the compliments, this isn't just a little sort of minor PS. Look how seriously Jesus treats it in verse 5. "Remember, then, from what you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Must have been almost unthinkable if you were a Christian in Ephesus. That church should be removed? I mean, it's like talking of removing St. Helens from its place. God, how could you? Look at its track record. 30 years hard toil, Dix put in with the gospel here. I mean, they've stuck at it through thick and thin. This place has been a bastion for the truth down the years. How can you remove the lampstand? But if it's now a church without love, what else do you do? My wife is a very brave woman for a number of reasons, one of which is to take on someone who's as hopelessly impractical as I am. There are two things I can do around the house. The major one is to change a plug, and the minor one, which I accomplished the other day, is to change a bulb, a light bulb. Don't let me loose in the garden. I put the new one in, and I threw the old one away. What else do you do with a bulb that doesn't give you any light? What else do you do with a lampstand that doesn't give you any light? What else do you do with a church where there isn't any love? So someone says, but what about those around? What about the city? Well, there are other places. God has other servants. He can raise up another work somewhere else if he wants to. And no church is indispensable. And even if he doesn't, it's a tragedy, but there can be no complaints. The city's had 30 years to respond. Now, this is a most serious complaint. So look closely at his remedy, will you? "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then, from what you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Think back, he says, to the enthusiasm of your first love. Can you remember your early days enthusiasm as a Christian? It'll be a long way back for some. I can remember the first day I turned towards God. I went down to the shops and I bought myself a Bible, a big black authorized version Bible. About a week later, a friend brought me one I could understand a bit better. But nevertheless, I've still got that original Bible. I was leafing through it recently, and I came across some notes I'd made of one of the very first Bible studies I ever went to as a Christian. I read them rather astonished. There was a kind of naive freshness about them. It set me thinking about my early days as a Christian, my first love, if you like. I thought of all the questions that I used to ask my Christian friends. I must have driven to them to despair as I plagued them endlessly with questions I wanted the answer to. And I wonder where all that had gone. Do I really have increased knowledge or just less hunger? I thought of all the resolves I used to make. Oh, wild ones, stupid ones, but passionate ones. And I wondered whether I'd just grown sort of biblically more realistic or less zealous. I thought of all the time I used to spend with Jesus. In prayer, reading his word. I actually used to do it in my room at college. In the garden at home, well, that's when the weather was warmer, out on walks. And I wonder whether I really have grown mature or just less loving. Well, here we are. There's 48 hours to Valentine's Day, isn't there? And here's this chilling complaint. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you've fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, grant us ears to hear your message. Grant us the grace to remember and to repent. Grant us the gift of an undying love for Jesus. Amen.